Tonight we want to talk about leadership in the 20th century. And we have four texts of Scripture. And the format of these meetings is not preaching services, but if you have something to ask or to contribute, why, you stick up your hand. And we will stop there and have a discussion. If you don't agree with anything I say, and I find that very difficult to think that that would happen, but in the event that it might, why, be sure to stick up your hand. We are here to learn from each other as well as teach each other. Now, the first text is 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32. And I remember the first time I was reading this text, and it jumped out at me a long time ago. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32. And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, to know what Israel ought to do, the heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Now, hold your finger there and go over to the book of Judges. And here you have described a time in Israel's history that was absolutely different. And as soon as you read it, you can see how different it was. Judges chapter 21 and verse 24. At that time the Israelites left that place, went to their home, to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. In those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Or as the King James says, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. We will quote the other two texts and look at them later. 1 Peter 3:15, be ready, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you the reason of the hope that's within you. And the other one is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is right. Now you may say, why would you ever choose four texts like that? And what is the theme that runs through all of them? And of course, the theme that runs through all of them is the idea of authority and leadership and knowledge and conveying that. When you look at the first two texts, you look at the first one, 1 Chronicles chapter 12, there are three things which are mentioned about these particular men at that time in Issachar. And we read, first of all, that they were men who understood their own time. We would say if they were living today, they lived and thought in the 20th century. They were 20th century men. They were realist. They faced reality. Someone has said that, I think it's a Chinese proverb, it is better to light one match than it is to curse the darkness 1,000 times. I don't like our society. I don't like the things that are going on. I don't like the direction it's moving. But it is the society in which we live. 1988 is our moment of history. And the people that God has put into our circle, if we teach a Sunday school class, if we pastor a church, if we have a family, or if we're at work, those are the people that God's put within our sphere of influence. They're the people that we have to work with, whether we like it or whether we don't. And the first sign of any kind of leadership is realism that is combined with idealism. Refusing to admit to the reality of a situation because I don't like it and because I can't cope with it, because I don't understand it, is absolutely useless. And yet so often, that's what we do. The church today, as probably no other time in history, is answering questions that people are not asking and avoiding the ones that people are really, truly asking. Too often, we stick our heads in the sand and we need vision. There are things going on today that are extremely scary. This morning in our congregation, we handed out a sheet and urge people, and I do this very, very rarely, but urge people to write to their district congressman and to the House of Representatives, urging President Reagan to veto the bill that's been passed. And I don't know if you're familiar with some of the things which are going on, but recently the Civil Rights Restoration Act. Are you familiar with that? How many are familiar with it? All right. Grove City School recently had a case go all the way to the Supreme Court, which gave schools the right to not have somebody on their faculty or to do things that were totally contrary to religion, and upheld that by a wide, I think it was a 6-3 margin. And this law that has now been passed was formulated with the express purpose of putting into law the very thing that the Supreme Court denied. And it's a deliberate, willful act. Someone has said it ought to be called the Bill of Rights for the Lawyer's Relief, because what will happen is you'll have all kinds of litigation grow out of it, and it destroys the school or the church, the religious liberty, and the religious right to hire and fire and things like this. And right, if this is passed, if there's one handicapped person, or if there's one minority group in any way, shape, or form that feels that he's gotten a bad deal, then the whole school and all of its programs and everything else, and all the kids who have government loans, and the tax deduction, everything is finished. One person. And it leaves the church in just an unbelievable situation. Georgetown University recently lost a case at the state Supreme Court over homosexuals. And the group of homosexuals sued, and now Georgetown University has to provide the facilities and the money and the police and everything else if the homosexuals want to have a dance, the same as they would any other student group. Now, here's a Catholic university that's forced to do this. How would you respond if you were in the board of directors of the Georgetown University? Well, you might say, I'd close the school before I would do that. Well, I'm not sure that any of us would actually do that. But what I'm raising that question for is, when did that first begin with Georgetown University? Did that begin when they first started to take all kinds of state aid in the first place? There's a man in our congregation who's the chairman of the local Light and Life Mission, which is a downtown mission to the alcoholics and street people. And the government of Pittsburgh made a survey of who in the city was doing the best job taking care of the vagrants and so on. And, of course, these people won hands down. And there's a building right next door to where they are that there's $1 million back taxes on it. And they offered to give it to the Light and Life Mission if they would fix it up and if they would take care of street people and feed them and so on and just broaden their ministry. The Allegheny County Board of Supervisors came in and said, we will give you $100,000 cash to fix the place up if you will also take a section for unwed mothers. Now, that's $1,100,000 seems to be dropped in your lap. And you know what the board said? The board says, we've been trying to get that building for 15 years, but we don't want it as a gift. We'll raise the $1 million and give you the back taxes. And we appreciate very much the offer of the Allegheny County, but thanks, but no thanks. Now, were they smart? Were they wise? Did they have understanding of the times in which they lived, or were they looking a gift horse in the mouth? You see, if you don't understand where you are and don't understand how you got there, it's impossible to ever get out of there. This is true in your personal life, it's true in finances, it's true in Christianity, it's true in the times in which we live. Who knows where Georgetown University would be if it wouldn't have gotten mixed up with government aid in the first place? The reasoning of the guys on the board out there said, if this is an outright gift, then it's illegal. And it's sure to be raised down the line after we got a whole lot of money involved. And if it isn't an outright gift but has strings on it, then we don't want to touch it with a 10-foot pole. Now, there were some smart men. There were two people who were very, very upset because all they could see was the dollars and cents, and they couldn't see the principle involved at all. Christians are notorious for sticking their heads in the sand and not letting the camel's nose under the tent, but letting the camel almost come in one lump at one time. We have to know what's going on. And especially Christian leaders have to know what's going on. Everybody can't think through all the issues. But boy, we better have somebody who does. How many of you listen to Dr. Dobson on the radio at all? Let me see your hands. How many get any of his material? Do you find it helpful? Do you think that here's a guy who is at least up on what's going on in Washington and other places and gives you some real, real help? We need people like that very desperate. We need to know what's going on, and we also need to know why it is going on. I just finished reading one of the most intriguing books I've read in many years. It's called The Closing of the American Mind. Has anybody read it? Let me see your hand. Anybody at all? It's well worth reading. It's tough sledding, some of it, but it's written by an American educator who isn't a Christian at all, but he says it's impossible to educate American youth. And he's speaking from the inside. And he says it's impossible to teach kids today philosophy or any of the humanities because they can't think. And they don't know how to think. His whole thesis is that the American university sold out academic freedom to the radicals. He was a professor at Cornell when the first building was taken over. He was the only faculty member who argued to call in the city police and take the building back by force. And he says, here's the choices that we have. Either give these radicals the key to the university, or else call the cops and take the building back. Because, says, if we don't do it now, then just get ready to meet every demand that they make from here on in. And now there's places where the radicals, even though a very small minority, they control the situation because people have sold out freedom. And the university crowd have really sold out academic freedom. The church has done this in many of its denominational structures. We have to begin to understand causes and not just symptoms, and learn how to get at causes and not just treat the symptoms. For instance, the drug culture that we live in. Did the drug culture and the alcohol create the society in which we live, or did the society create the drugs and the other things that go with it? Which is the cause and which is the effect? Now, unless you see that, there's no way that you can cope with it. By the way, the United States government just put out a survey, and they have discovered that we really have a drug problem. And not only that, but they have also discovered that we're not winning the war against the drug problem. Now imagine, they just discovered that. They just came to that realization. And now they're going to try to do something about it, but of course they won't be able to do anything about it. It's just, by the way, is the amazement to me of the blindness. My mother, when she was still living, had a doctor who lived next door, right catacorns across the street. She was a lady, and she wasn't a Christian. But she worked for the government in testing drug programs. And somebody was working with people trying to get them off drugs. She would go there once a month and test everybody's urine and so on and see how effective it was. She said in 7 years, she had never tested a drug program that had over 2% cure rate. She was asked to go down to Teen Challenge and test it. And she says she couldn't believe the statistics. And she says usually she would try every way she could to raise the statistics. And she said in this one, I did everything I could to lower them. She says in 3 years, if a guy had gone to one treatment someplace else, I didn't count him as cured. She says I padded the figures to get them as low as I possibly could. And she said they were still something like 60% cure rate. I talked to her about a week before she went to Washington, and she says, when I get down to Washington next week and I give this report, she says, every agency is going to rush in there with their checkbook and pen and say, who is it? How much do they need? And she says, then somebody's going to say, by the way, how do they do it? And she says, as soon as I mention the word Bible, the word church, the word Lord, she says, they'll all close up their checkbooks and go home. And that's exactly what happened. It's impossible to deal with the situation unless we understand what happened. For instance, when the abortion case went to the Supreme Court and the famous Baby Doe, does anybody know the basis upon which the Supreme Court reached their decision? Not the decision, but the basis upon which they reached it. Anybody? You should. Their primary argument was that in a pluralistic society, Judeo-Christian ethics carry no more weight in an argument than a witch doctor's belief in the middle of Africa. That case was a deliberate repudiation of Judeo-Christian ethics. The Georgetown University case, the reasoning behind that was this: the compelling governmental interest to end discrimination on the basis of sexual preference supersedes Georgetown's freedom of religion defense. Now, do you know what that means? That means that our whole history and everything that we were built on as far as respect for God and truth has been deliberately repudiated by the highest court in our land. Now, what I'm trying to say is times have changed. Times have changed. You know what? The bad guys got the cops on their side now. The bad guys got the judges on their side. We don't have anybody on our side anymore. Times have really changed, and if we don't face that, then we're in bad situation. For instance, here's a church that laments. It has a big membership. Hardly anybody comes. Those who do are lukewarm. I wonder if they ever sit down and say, maybe it's our evangelism. Maybe some of these people aren't saved. Maybe we talk them into a confession of faith with easy believism. Do you think people are willing to sit down and think like that and talk like that and say, maybe it's our fault. Maybe we have something to do with it. Recovering from the loss has to begin with understanding where we are, and it has to begin with understanding how we got there. The second thing about these people is it not only says here that they understood the times, but they knew what Israel ought to do. They understood the scriptures. They understood the words of God. I have two kinds of friends among preachers. I have some friends who love people. They know how to get next to people. They know how to sympathize, empathize. They really do. They're great. But they don't have anything to say. They don't understand theology. They really don't understand the doctrines of Scripture. They don't understand the character of God. And so they get next to people and love people, and people love them, but they don't really have any message to give them. And then I have some other friends, and they're great preachers. In fact, they're the greatest preachers I ever heard, and they preach some of the greatest sermons you'll ever hear. Too bad there isn't anybody there to listen to them. But most of these guys, if they could, they would have us preaching out of three-cornered hats and powdered wigs. They don't live in the 20th century. They don't read any book that doesn't have a musty smell to it. And I'm not downgrading reading old books. I can remember the first Puritan conference we had in Philadelphia, and we helped to set it up. And Dr. J.I. Packer was there, and he kept saying over and over again in his sermons, the Puritans were relevant in their generation. The Puritans were relevant in their generation. And I kept having this tattooed, you know, and I thought, now what's he saying? And finally I went to him, I said, Dr. Packer, you said this about 20 times now. Hey, I'm a slow learner. What are you trying to say to us? And he says, well, did the Puritans reprint Augustine's work and Irenaeus' work, or did they write tracts to the day in which they lived? Did they write stuff that attacked what they saw right in front of their noses? What we're doing so often is reprinting another generation's and not thinking through the issues for ourselves and not really attacking the issues. Now, there are lots of people today who are telling us what we ought to do. Everybody knows what the church ought to do. The theonomists, they have a clear-cut program. And I mean it's clear-cut. It's detailed. Is that right? These people in the buggies, they have a program. The Mennonites could tell us what to do. They have a program. Are they right? Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's one of my patron saints, you know what he was called by the theonomist? He was called the Apostle of Appeasement. I don't think that theonomists hated anybody as much as they hated Martin Lloyd-Jones because of his view on the law and the gospel and church and state and authority. And what Lloyd-Jones would tell us to do is the exact opposite of what the theonomist would tell us to do. The world of church, the World Council of Churches, they have a program. They will tell the church what to do. They will tell us how we ought to respond. The Ku Klux Klan, in the name of Jesus Christ, with the flaming cross, will tell us what we ought to do. Is that right? Jerry Falwell will tell us. Frankie Schaefer will tell us. And now Pat Robertson would like to tell us. Would you vote for Pat Robertson? Would you vote for Jesse Jackson? Why would you vote for one and not for the other? Do you know why? Would you not vote for one just because he's black? Would you vote for the other one just because he's a Christian? Or would you vote for neither one of them? Do you know why? Do you understand why? Now, why are people in the church so confused today? Because the leaders of the church are confused. And everybody who's trying to speak for the church is radically confused. And the three things they're confused about, first of all, is they're divided in their view of the church. It's what it really is. And secondly, in what the gospel really is. What are we to be preaching in South America? The gospel has been wed, lock, stock, and barrel to Marxism. How many of you saw any of Bill Moyers' TV shows? Did anybody see any of those? How many saw all three of them? Which ones did you see? The first one? What did you think of it?
It's a long ago. It's hard for me to remember all the details.
What was your impression? Did anybody see the first one?
I saw one, but I don't know what it was.
What was it about? That was the last one. Yeah. The whole South American situation. What was your impression of that? Did anybody see the one when he was on the Southern Baptist? What did you think of it?
Well, I thought it was bad. Well, I mean, I saw where he was coming from. When he interviewed Criswell, and Criswell appealed to the Word of God as authority on women preachers. Then when he interviewed the woman preacher, she strictly appealed to the reasoning of this world and sexism and what's fair and right and just and equality. Mm-hmm. No scripture.
And who
the Word of God didn't hold any authority to him at all.
None at all. And you could, who do you think would win hands down in the eyes of the average viewer?
Oh,
the lady. See, the Christian has to realize this, that even though the Word of God is the authority to him, it is not to other people. And that doesn't mean he quits preaching the Bible and quits quoting the Bible, because it's still the Word of God. And it is still the power of God to salvation, and in the hands of God, it can open a man's eyes. It's like when the guy was quoting the scriptures to the Indian doctor of philosophy. He says, I don't believe the Bible. And the guy said, that's okay, I believe it. And then he used this illustration. He said, if I have a shotgun that's loaded and somebody comes in and I pointed at him and he said, I don't believe that's loaded. That's okay, I know it is. And so we're not saying that. But at the same time, we shouldn't expect somebody to just cower back and be affected by it. It doesn't affect them at all. You were going to say something, Paul.
Mm-hmm. And they really, the oppression of poor people. And the other side, they were distorting scripture because, like he said, the Nicaraguans began to revolt, the communists gained power when they were given the Bible in their language. You trace it back to when the scriptures were taken from the Latin and put into the people's language. And he said, then they began to see the truth, so they started to rebel. And he distorted a lot of scriptures.
It's unbelievable. That thing was unbelievable, the way that guy wove that around and totally misrepresented the Word of God. Yes?
I didn't see either one of us. We make a great mistake in looking at the people around us, and Bill Boy is a very good example. He comes across just like mother and apple pie and everything else, and you think he's sweet, and there's nothing sweet about him. He didn't get to be a press secretary because he was sweet, and he didn't get to be on all the committees he got on because he was sweet. And he doesn't wield all the power he wields because he's sweet. He has his own master plan, and he follows his own master plan. And when we get sucked into interviews or anything else because he's such a sweet guy, that's what we lose. And
do you know his background? Do you know who he is? You know, anybody know his background? You know what kind of a seminary? He's a Southern Baptist. Yeah, he's a Southern Baptist. In fact, I think, is he an ordained minister in Southern Baptist?
I don't know, but he's a graduate of
Southern. Yeah.
In that interview, Criswell came across as a real bigot.
Yeah.
Because he said to Criswell, he said, well, here's a lady that says she's been called of God to preach. And he says, what do you say to that? And Criswell says, no, he says, God never called.
And how do you refute that? On their turf, it's absolutely
impossible.
I remember when Lloyd Jones was interviewed in Christianity Today by Carl Henry, and he did everything in the world to get him off the track. And he said, "What do you think about, you know, the counseling? Well, God's called us to preach the gospel." And all good and this. And Lloyd Jones always kept coming back. He says, no, he said, the message is flee from the wrath to come. And then he goes, flee from the wrath to come. But doctors, and flee from the wrath. Finally, he says, now, if you had one message that you could give to the whole Christian world, flee from the wrath to come. And even with all of the editing, he couldn't get away from the power of Lloyd Jones' personality and his commitment to truth. No matter what he said, he wouldn't be taken off the track. All right, let's go on here. What Israel ought to do? Now, it is amazing to me how people can get involved in the theology and don't realize how much of their life it affects. For instance, we have Christians in Congress who are thoroughgoing dispensationalists. It would be impossible for them to vote against Israel in anything. Is that right? It would be impossible for a theonomist, if he really followed his conscience, to vote certain ways in any kind of an objective method. The third thing about the people here, number one, they understood the times in which they lived. They knew what Israel ought to do. And then it says, and there were 200 chiefs with all their relatives under their command. And these people followed these men of Issachar. Leadership was recognized as a gift from God and was willingly submitted to. All their brethren were at their command. Authority, leadership, progress, obedience, all these things go together. Leadership is having a vision that you're willing to sacrifice for, and you prove by the way you live it's worth having, and God enthuses others to join in. You're not a leader until you have followers. There's a lot of people believe they're leaders. And all you got to do is say, turn around and look over your shoulder, and if there ain't nobody there, you ain't a leader. You're not a leader until you have followers. And when God endues men and teaches men, and they're His men, then there will be those that God gives who will gladly follow. Now, the opposite of this text is the text we read in the book of Judges, chapter 21. And notice the self-centeredness and the whole different atmosphere that you have here. In verse 24, and the children of Israel departed thence all that at that time, every man to his tribe, to his family. They went out from thence, every man to his inheritance or to his own inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. There was no king. There was no authority figure. And when there is no authority, then every man does that which is right in his own eyes. There are no absolutes. There are no truths. And therefore every man makes up his own. And that of necessity leads to anarchy. And anarchy you can't live with. Anarchy will always produce some kind of a dictatorship. The man on the white horse and the man on the black horse. And they're always the constant threats to every society. Right now, America, the average American is so scared that if somebody came along on a white horse with the charisma of John Kennedy and could guarantee the average American that if he would give up his liberties and his personal rights, that he would be guaranteed he could walk down any street at any time of night in perfect safety and could have this part of this world's goods that he has now and he could own it and use it to his heart content without any interference, the average American would give up his liberties in a moment because he's scared. When somebody's out to kill you that's your enemy, you can live with that. You just stay out of his road. But when people are trying to shoot you just for target practice, you can't live with that. There has to be some semblance of sanity. There has to be some order, some rule. When there is no authority, then every man does that which is right in his own eyes. And they went to their own tribe, their own inheritance. They did their own thing. Our society today is not like the days when there were men in Issachar. Our society is like the days in Judges. That's the thing that characterizes the society in which we live. Authority and absolutes go hand in hand. Anarchy and no revelation goes hand in hand. One of the phrases you'll read in the Old Testament at this time and other times is, there was no open vision at that time. I was preaching through the book of Romans, and we came to Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. How does God reveal His wrath? And by the way, in that text, there's two things. Verse 17 says, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's a deliberate act of God in Revelation. The wrath of God is revealed. That's a deliberate act of God in Revelation. Righteousness revealed, wrath revealed. And man deliberately, willfully rejects that. How does God show His wrath? Is America under the wrath of God or under the curse of God? That's not a rhetorical question. I expect an answer. How do you judge? Yes.
Already it's all under some aspects of his wrath, because in the passage you quoted, the examples of his wrath are, he lets men go do what they will. They
turn against God, the knowledge of God, they suppress the knowledge of God, and so he turns them over to deeper depravity or deeper perversion or darkness.
What's the order in Romans 1 that, as you understand it, the progression down, the wherefore, wherefore, wherefore? And when it says God gave them up, that doesn't mean that God says, whew, they're too much for me, I quit. God giving men up is doing nothing. When God gives men up, he leaves them alone. And the worst thing that God can ever do to us is leave us alone. And the progression there is because, well, let's look at it. Romans 1. That's the final thing. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Well, how is it being revealed? Where do we see it? Where do we see its evidence? Every time we go past a graveyard, are we seeing the wrath of God revealed? The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die. Every mental institution. The thorns and the thistles in your ground, your backaches, your lumbago and your corns. Yes?
I worked with Olympic kids, and the pursuit of pleasure has led them to the greatest of miseries. They keep telling me how they know how to have such great fun, and yet I read that almost without exception, everyone has tried to commit suicide. And I confront them with that. I said, if you know how to enjoy yourself so much, why is it that you want to take your life?
What do they respond? What's the burnout age now? For 15. See, this is scary. We weren't even beginning to get our ears dry when we were 15. And today, the 15-year-old has just about had it all. It's scary when you think of things that are happening. Day before yesterday, I had lunch with a good friend of mine who's a general in the Army. And he's involved in screening people for security. And he says, over the years, you have certain things, and you have a security check on the guy. You know, the FBI does all of this stuff. And there's certain categories: integrity, honesty, ever been in jail, ever been caught cheating, the whole business of homosexuality that was involved at one time, and now that's whether you can or can't. All kinds of things as far as work habits, reliability, and all of these things. He says we are having to lower. On the security check, in order to get numbers, bodies. And he says, more and more, that pool of people from which you can draw the kind of people that you need is getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And he says, pretty soon, we aren't going to have any. And he says, I can't believe that nobody is concerned about this. Here's a guy, he's scared to death of what's going to happen when we don't have any people of integrity. And he says we're getting less and less and less. Now he says it used to be if a guy had been involved in dope, he's just crossed off. He says now we have to say, well, how involved was he? And things like this. And he says the standards just keep going down. Of necessity, there's nothing else to do. All right, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. One of the ways that God shows his wrath is taking away leadership. The history of the nation of Israel was up and down and up and down. And how did God judge the nation of Israel? When did his judgment come upon them? In times of plenty? Yeah. And what was the first evidence of the judgment of God? What was the first dramatic change that you'd have seen? If you could have stood back and look at it and say, oh, this is happening, what would have been the first thing you'd have seen? And how does that come about? They took their eyes off of God. And what's the first evidence you see that? It's the prophet. And the prophet begins to prophesy lies. And what is always the message of the smooth prophet? Peace, peace, when there is no peace. You have healed the hurt of my people slightly. And the Amoses and the Hoseas who stand and say, the wrath of God is going to come. No, that's hard. That's not true. Whenever you saw that the prophets preaching lies, you could be sure that the wrath of God was coming on a nation. Somebody has said a nation gets the kind of rulers it deserves. I hope that's not true. I hope that's not true. Because if it is, look out for us. Hold your finger here at the book of Romans for a minute and go back to the book of Amos chapter 8. I think one other time we pointed out this verse, but we'll look at it again because this is an amazing, relevant verse for us today. The book of Amos chapter 8, beginning at verse 11. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint for thirst. What's he saying? What kind of a prophecy is that? What's it depicting? The day's coming when there's going to be a famine. For what? The truth. And men will stagger from north to south, east to west. How far do you have to drive to go to the church where the gospel is clearly preached and the warmth of the Spirit is there? How many do you know of? Huh? And how many are there that's garbage or emotionalism or nonsense? And the young men and the young women will be saying, what is truth? Who am I? What's the name of the game? The very kind of a society that he predicts is the very society in which we live in today. And it came about as the end result of following Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness. What's the difference between godlessness and wickedness? Godless is first. Anybody else? Put your thinking hat on. Is America as godless as Russia? Is Russia a totally godless nation? Do they disown God in their very constitution? Are they atheistic by choice and by declaration? Now they say they have freedom of religion, but are they an atheistic country? Is communism atheistic? Declared to be so. Is the United States godless? No, sir, my government believes in God. I got a government coin, and it says, in God we trust. Huh? Do we have any school teachers here? What would happen if a school teacher got up tomorrow morning and said, now I'm going to tell you what that inscription on our government coin means? What would happen to that teacher? By whose declaration? By the Supreme Court of the United States. Now, you wonder why kids are confused. Now, how do you go from that to where you can't teach about God in the public school? By following Romans 1. Godlessness is your relationship to God. Unrighteousness is your relationship to men. One is vertical, one is horizontal. What are society today is saying you can have righteousness without godliness. You can have morality, integrity, all of these good things without any reference to religion. They stand on their own, but they don't. There can be no righteousness with men until there is godliness with God. I was with a group of university students in Montreal in InterVarsity weekend, and we weren't getting very far because they didn't give you any time to start. They just opened it up for discussion, and that's a bad way to do. Just if you get 10 minutes, you can bait all the hooks that you want to and throw them out, and then you control the discussion without them even knowing you're controlling the discussion. But we were getting no place. And there was one fellow in the front row. He was very, very hostile. I think his name was George. No offense, George. every time I would quote the scriptures or something, he would get mad and he'd say, "Never mind your mush. Never mind your superstition. Never mind your ooey-gooey sentimentalism. I want rational, logical answers." That was his song. And I said, "George," and I wrote the word G-O-D on the blackboard. And I said, "What does that mean to you?" He said, "Not a blank, blank thing," and he swore. I said, "You don't believe in God at all?" "No." So I put "no" in front. "No God." And I said, "George, how do you explain reality yourself, the world in which we live? Don't you believe God created the heavens?" "No, I don't believe in any creator." I put "no God, no creator." I said, well, what brought it all to being? Where did we come from? How did we manage to be so different, so unique with thought? Evolution. I wrote on the board, evolution. I said, "What guides evolution? How does it work? How did it manage to bring us to where we are from that little lump floating in the water that we don't know how it got there?" "Survival of the fittest." So I wrote on the board, "Survival of the fittest." No God, no creator, evolution, survival of the fittest. And I changed the subject, and about 20 minutes later I came back. I said, "George, let me ask you a question. Do you think I ought to treat a black boy who only went to eighth grade in school, and he's in the third generation of relief, do you think I ought to treat him as my equal?" He got mad, he gritted his teeth, he swore, got red in the face. "I knew you were a racist. I knew you were a bigot." And I said, "George, tell me, why should I treat him as my equal?" Oh, he swore. He called me. I said, "George, you're being emotional. I didn't ask you for any of your sentimental liberal goo. I asked you for a logical, rational answer. That's all. Tell me why. Never mind any of these stock phrases, your superstition. Tell me why." And I badgered him and pushed him, and you know what he finally blurted out? "You're both created equal in the sight of God." And I was almost positive I could push him there. So I badgered him and pushed him, and then I said, "Wait a minute, George, we settled that 20 minutes ago, remember? Remember, we don't believe in God. We don't believe in a creator. We believe in evolution. We believe in the survival of the fittest. And you know something? You and I are a lot more fit than he is. You're in university. I went to university." I said, "You know what those guys do? They use up 40% of our tax dollars. You know what, George? I think we ought to shoot them all. If we would shoot everybody on relief and shoot all the cripples, just think what kind of a society we could build. We could speed up the survival of the fittest." And he looked at me, and he knew I had him. And I says, "George, do you know anybody who ever put what you believe into political belief?" And his face got red. You know who did? Hitler. And you know what book he made all the Luftwaffe pilots read? Nietzsche. I finally said to George, I said, "George, it's guys like you that cause all the problems. I get mean sometimes. Usually I'm sweet, but sometimes I get mean." I said, "George, it's guys like you that caused all the trouble." I said, "You want to take my money, my belief in God, and he's the creator and we're his creatures, and you want to call that phony money? No good, it's fake. But then you want to go out in the real world, the blood and guts of life, and you want to buy brotherly love and equality and justice, and you want to use my money to do it." I says, yeah, I have to treat that eighth grade or that eighth grader or eighth grade education, third generation of relief, before God and before law as my equal. Right? Why? Because someday I'm going to stand before the God who made us both and be judged. Do away with that. Convince people that isn't true. And what's their only alternative but to live out what they believe and get a hold of all this world's goods they can and enjoy it for themselves. You know those kids who burned down the draft building? They were only putting into effect what they'd been taught in the classroom. Is that right? And the kids today that you deal with, they're only putting into effect the things that have been set before them as the goals and the ideals by many parents. Kids today are lost, but they aren't looking in the right place for the answers. They refuse to worship at the shrine of materialism. They look at their mothers and their fathers and say, hey, all that got you is a booze bottle and ulcers. I ain't about to sell my soul to that God. But they're not going to the truth. And one of the judicial judgments of God on this generation can be seen in the streets sometimes in some of the sons and daughters. Not all the time. But by and large, you have one generation sacrificed because they worshiped the God of materialism. Let's go on here quickly. Verse 21, for although they knew God. Now, when Paul says they knew God, that doesn't mean they knew him in a way of saving faith. Did our nation know God? Yeah, our coins prove it. Thanksgiving proves it. Now, that's what he's talking about. They knew God. They neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Did not thank him for the revelation that he gave of himself and the knowledge that he gave to them of who they were. But instead of that, their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened, and they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Now, that doesn't mean that educated people are fools. But it's the most amazing thing to me that sometimes the most educated can be the most religiously foolish. Einstein was no fool, but was he a religious fool? Was he a religious fool? Absolutely. A man may be brilliant as a neurosurgeon and hold the weirdest, stupidest beliefs that you ever saw in your life. The amazing thing about Romans 1 is that the only creature that God ever created with the ability, with the faculties, to enter into a known, expressed relationship with him of worship and love is man. And when those faculties, which were given to man to know God, disown God, then those very faculties will sink man lower than the animals themselves. And he'll live a worse life. And that's the height of his folly. And the height of man's folly here is when they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And the height of that folly is they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like man and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. Pick up any Sunday school material, and it starts with the need level of the individual. The need of this and the need of that, rather than with the character of God as he's revealed himself to be. Now, the exchanging the glory of God and worshiping, serving the creature, this is a deliberate act on the part of man. It's like a man had a wooden nickel that he bought and gave somebody a real nickel for it because he wanted to do something with it that wasn't right. Do you ever have somebody come to you and say, what does the Bible say about such and such? So you give them a verse, clearly shows it's wrong, and they thank you. And they go to somebody else. And they say, what does the Bible say about this? Same verses, wrong. They go to 20 preachers, 20 Christians, same verses, same thing, and finally they go to another guy. Oh, well, I believe that's up to you. I knew it all along. Now, what's the guy done? He's deliberately exchanged the truth for a lie. And what he now believes, in his heart of hearts, he knows it's a lie, but enables him with some semblance of freedom to do what he knows is wrong. And that's the process that you and I go through every time we talk ourselves into a sin. And that's what a whole society does. Now, down underneath is the truth of God still written in men. Yeah. And our job as Christians is to take the outward revelation of God and grind it against the inward revelation of God in man and pray God to make the sparks fly. But it's there. No matter how he denies it, it's there. I remember I was in Canada in a hospital one time for 6 weeks, and when you go in a hospital for 6 weeks, that's a whole different world. Monday, Tuesday, Sunday, Saturday, it's all the same. There's no difference in days. And the people, you just get real close to people in a very short time because they're the only people there. And I tried to witness the gospel to the staff. And one doctor's name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I heard him announce over the loudspeaker. Boy, I got a hold of him. And I said, do you relation to a preacher? And Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he swore. He says, yeah, he was a great, great uncle or something. But he didn't leave me any of his money. I said, you have any of his books? No, I said, I wouldn't have any of his books. I thought maybe he had a bunch of his books. I was going to try to con him out of them. But anyhow, one of the nurses I'd witnessed to, she came in and she wanted to smoke, and they weren't allowed to smoke on the floor at that time. She says, can I sit in your bed and smoke? I said, yeah, go ahead. And so she pulled the curtain as if she was taking care of me. She lit up a cigarette, and she started telling me about herself. Oh, and it just rolled out. She's shacking up with some guy on the weekends, you know, and all of a sudden she stops and she says, what the H am I telling you all this for? She says, my mother would kill me if she knew this. And then she looked at me kind of sheepishly. She says, I bet you think I'm an awful wicked girl. I said, no, not really. I think you're just about the stupidest girl I ever met, that's all. Stupid. And she looked at me, you know, and I said, and you know something? I'll bet sometimes you think you're stupid. I said, I'll bet sometimes on Monday morning you get up and you look in the mirror and you might even cry. And you say, man, there got to be more than life than this. There got to be more than this. And she started to cry in my bed. See, she knows. The next minute she's defending herself because the United Church minister told her it's all right to live with people before you're married. But she knew it was a lie. In her heart of hearts, she knew it was a lie. They knew God. See, man can't totally get away from the revelation of God. He can drug his conscience, but he can't annihilate it. You remember Holy War in Bunyan? You remember the Lord Mayor of the city? And then you remember the guy who's has the big office? And his conscience is who it is, Lord Mayor of the city. And they build a big building next to his window so the sun don't shine. They close off the light. And then they keep drugging him. And every once in a while he comes out of it. And he lets out a roar that shakes the city. And then they scramble back to give him some more drugs. And that's the way with me. He knows in his heart of hearts. And the revelation of God is out there. The revelation of God is in here. And we must witness to him the character of God and the nature of sin and his purpose. He goes on and he says, because, verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Whatever sin you imbibe and trade God for that sin, God will stuff that down your throat so you can't even enjoy it. God rewards sin with sin. Now that's an awful truth, but it's true. God rewards sin with sin. One of the most beautiful gifts God gave to the sons of men is sex. And our society is on the verge of being at the place where it won't be able to enjoy any kind of sex because it's going to be stuffed down people's throats so abnormally. What happens is the normal becomes the abnormal and the abnormal becomes the normal. And he says even their women gave up the natural use. And the women are usually the most sensitive. But in the times of this decline, things are totally reversed. And what would be considered normal now is the nut. And what would be considered to be the radical is now considered to be the accepted. But again, this is deliberate on man's part. He knows better. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind. Has our nation done this? No nation ever declares what it believes is important for an individual mind to understand and for a citizen to be useful and healthy and whole as what it puts into its curriculum of education. Take the 12 years of curriculum in a government school, and that's what our government is saying. We want our boys and girls to know and understand and believe to be good people, useful citizens. Is that right? And our government has said we can educate a boy and a girl all the way through high school without any reference to God. Is that right? That's not wanting to retain the knowledge of God in your system of thinking. And what does he say? Since they didn't want to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, and the reprobate mind doesn't know the difference between right and wrong. It doesn't have any conscience about right and wrong. I witnessed to three kids from college who were law students, and this was their last year before they went to work in their senior year, and they were hitchhiking across the United States, and I picked them up, and we got into a theological argument. And finally, I said to the one guy, I said, let me ask you something. What do you believe? And this kid looked at me, and he had tears in his eyes. He said, sir, I wish I knew what I was supposed to believe. He didn't believe anything. He wasn't capable of believing anything. He wasn't capable of thinking in any other manner than with his emotions. And he was going to be a lawyer. That's the way people live. Now again, that's deliberate. Verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they know that. They not only continue to do those very things, but also approve those who practice them. Do you ever see somebody who knows what he's doing has messed up his life and ruined it? And he hates it with all of his being, and he'll encourage others to get involved in the same thing. Did you ever see that? Why? That shows the awful effects of depravity. Now, that's the way the wrath of God is revealed in a society as it goes down. Now, I think that you and I are responsible to understand Romans 1 and to see it in our streets. But also we're to see it in our own life. And to see the same thing can happen to you and to me. I tell you, it's easy to get sucked into television, isn't it? It's easy. It's easy to leave off being careful with your heart, isn't it? I tell you, you don't have to do anything to have sin tempt you. You don't have to do anything to backslide. I tell you, grace is fighting your way up all the time. And you can never quit. And you can never relax. And you can never coast. And this happens all the time. Every once in a while, my wife and I will talk about this, and we get to the place every once in a while that we're amazed at how slowly things have changed in our life without our ever recognizing and coming to grips with it. And all of a sudden, things have gotten a hold of us and habits have come into life that we weren't aware of how far we had moved. And there's some times for repenting. Is that right? Now, we live in a day that's different. And the primary difference between our society and the society in which most of us were raised is this whole area of absolutes. When I was in school, if you'd have asked me who made me, I would have said God. And so would most of you. Didn't know what that meant, but believed it. If you'd have asked us if we believed the Ten Commandments, we'd have said, yes, sir. We didn't do them. But we believed them. 50 years ago, if I'd have worn a clerical collar and walked down the street on a Sunday and the guy was cutting his grass, he'd apologize and say, hey, Rev, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but I had a busy week. He wouldn't quit, but he at least apologized. Is that right? Today, none of those things are true. Today, he not only does it openly, but he says that's the way to do it. Playboy philosophy not only promotes it, but says this is the right way. And that we're the nuts that caused all the problems. Is that right? Today, there is no absolutes. And when you talk to your children, and when you talk to people involved in this generation, it's hard for some Christians to get a hold of this. But it's a fact. People don't believe in absolutes. They don't believe in any absolutes. You have to learn how to deal with them. You want to have fun with somebody and somebody says they don't believe in any absolutes? How do you deal with that?
Ask them for sure.
Huh? Walter Martin was he works with cults, and he was with a Jewish rabbi who was a liberal and a Jewish philosophy teacher who was a liberal. They was on television. And both of them were arguing there were no absolutes. And so finally, Walter Martin says, let's put your belief into a historical setting. He said, it is 1939, and we're in Munich, Germany, and I'm the head of the Gestapo. And he pointed to the rabbi, he says, and you just come in my office. And I say, Rabbi, the Fuhrer has given me the authority to deal with this Jewish problem. Tomorrow morning at 6 o'clock, I'm going to shoot you. What would you say? You can't do that. Yes, I can, and I'm going to. But that's not right. Yes, it is right. That's the mores of our society. That's what we believe. And that's what I've been told to put into practice. And I'm going to shoot you. And by that time, it was time for a station break. And the rabbi said, I don't like your illustration, but you proved your point. And of course, Walter was saying, if you can't appeal to anything higher than the given mores of your society, then you can't condemn Hitler. So if you want to have fun with somebody, just say, oh, you don't believe in absolutes. You're one of those people that believe it was all right for Hitler to kill 6 million Jews. That'll be good for 15 minutes discussion. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We live in a mixed up generation. There are so few men like those of Issachar, who have their heads screwed on right and also have their hearts in tune with your truth. We believe that your word is inspired and it's written to cover our whole life. We may not be able to change things, but we ought to be able to understand them and at least know how to be working at changing them. We ought to know where things are going and be able to keep ourselves from being involved with those things that are going the wrong direction. And so we pray that you would make us to be those men of Issachar who understand the times, who are realists, but who know what Israel ought to do, who are rooted in Scripture, and know how to take the words of God and apply them to today. In the way we live in our homes as husbands and wives, as mothers and fathers. And we believe that when you so inspire our minds and our hearts, that there will be those who will listen. And we would sanctify you in our hearts tonight and be ready to give an answer. And we believe there will be those who will ask, and they will say, what makes you different? What makes you different? We pray for grace to know how to administer truth and love.
And the text that says, children, obey your parents, for it's right. It's right. There are lots of times we don't feel like doing things, but they're right. And we have to do them because they're right, whether we feel like it or not. There are some things we don't understand. There's the things you require of us that tax our imagination. But when we're convinced you want us to do them, we pray for grace to do them because they're right, even when we don't understand them. We pray for that humility that divests ourselves of our personal rights and all of our ideas about ourselves, where we treat ourselves as if we were our own gods, as if we had the ability and the right to do as we please. Teach us what it means to be a bond slave of Christ, and then we'll be a leader of men and women. For Christ's sake, help us. Amen.